We are going to go back to a Revelation, chapter 3. As you know, we've been studying these letters that our Lord has written to seven churches, seven real churches. How many of you have been enjoying these letters? They're important. These churches have been subjected to the divine inspection, as we know that Jesus is walking amongst his lampstand, his church, and as he has throughout the course of history, and he is today walking amongst his churches. These churches were real historically, and we've kind of discussed briefly that their place in history, although I don't want to put, I think it's arbitrary to say for sure that, you know, but it's interesting to notice in the course of history, the course the church has taken. We're at the Church of Laodicea. This is a disturbing church. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 14, I'll read through verse 22, and we'll go over the first two verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, next week. So when you have turned to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word this morning? We have the church in Laodicea reading from the ESV, English Standard Version, in case you're wondering what translation I'm using, what we use here. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, be thankful. We are thankful for your words. We're thankful for your letters to your churches. Lord, I pray this morning you would open our eyes and our ears. Lord, I pray this morning that your words would transcend the words of man. Lord, that you would be heard here this morning above all else, Father. I pray that you just fill us with your Spirit, Lord. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And so we have part one here to the message of the church in Laodicea. So as usual, we're going to look at what Jesus is saying to this church. We're going to look at the merits of this church. And if you haven't figured it out by now, there are no merits. There are no commendations to this church. There is nothing but condemnation. And we're going to look at our Lord's counsel to them. Up to this point, we've studied the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. We've seen our Lord's inspection, what our Lord's inspection has revealed about each of these churches. In Ephesus, we found that they were a doctrinally sound church, yet they abandoned the love they once possessed. We described this church as the loveless church. The church of Smyrna had nothing negative spoken against it, but they were recognized for their tribulation and their poverty, for the sake of their service to our Lord. And we describe this church as the persecuted church. Pergamum was commended for not denying the faith while living in a difficult environment. Some in this church had begun to compromise with the paganism surrounding it, and they were described as the compromising church. Next was the church in Thyatira, which possessed many good characteristics and were noted for not only possessing those characteristics, but they were growing in them. They, like Pergamum, had begun to compromise with sin and had become tolerant of its presence in their church. And this church is described as the corrupt or the tolerant church. The church in Sardis did not have much going for it. They had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus' inspection of this church revealed that they were, in fact, dead. And so we describe them as the dead church there. In the church in Philadelphia, this wonderful church, along with the church in Smyrna, had nothing negative spoken against it. And Jesus had commended the church in Philadelphia because they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. And not only had they not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had also stayed true to the doctrines of Jesus. And they did so without compromise. So today we will discover what our Lord's inspection revealed about the church in Laodicea, this pitiful church. This church can be described as the lukewarm church. That's what Jesus described it. Or the people's church. And I will explain to you what that means. So we have Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, at a glance. Like I said, these are real places historically. Laodicea, this church is the last of the seven churches that our Lord has addressed. And as you could probably tell, it's the most disappointing. This is a disappointing church. The city of Laodicea was about 40 miles east and inland from the city of Ephesus on the Lycus River. This city was known for its great wealth. As you probably see, the church was wealthy. They had everything. It describes a lot of churches in America today. Very wealthy. The city was wealthy. This wealth had come from the production of a fine quality of famous glossy black wool. It was because of this wool that the Laodiceans became a great garment manufacturer. So Laodicea was proud of its garment industry and its well-clothed citizens. So you can think of what Armani or whatever. Right? They were the producers of Armani in their day, I guess. If there's something out there better, I don't know. I'm just a country boy, so I wear stuff from JCPenney's. That's fine by me. So Laodicea was wealthy. So it's known for its wealth. It's also known for its commerce, its Greek culture. It was very Hellenistic, very Greek. Its school of medicine, which produced a special ointment, which was known as Phrygian powder, used for curing eye defects. At least that's what they claimed. But the city had, and I'm explaining these characteristics to you because these characteristics will come into play in the description of Jesus's description of this church. And so they had a poor water supply, a water that really couldn't drink. And so they had to have the water brought to them. And the only way that this water could be brought to them was through an aqueduct. It was a 6-mile long aqueduct, and it came from the south. The water either came from a hot springs, okay, and as it traveled through this aqueduct, it was cooled to lukewarm. Okay, so you get the picture here. Jesus described his church as lukewarm, and now you know what drinking lukewarm coffee or lukewarm hot chocolate or taking a lukewarm bath, it's disgusting. Is it not? Yes, it's tepid. It's not good. No one likes lukewarm water. See? So Jesus is painting a picture here for them. They understood what it meant. We'll talk about that in a moment. But anyway, it's either come from hot springs and the water was cooled as it traveled through the aqueduct, or the water had come from the mountains cold water and it warmed to lukewarm as it traveled through the aqueduct. Either way, the people of Laodicea understood what lukewarm meant. It was a part of their everyday lives. And apparently, it was a part of the church, everyday life. They were lukewarm, nominal Christians, and I dare say they probably were Christian in name only. But yet Jesus says, this is my church. And he's writing to them. Laodicea, at one point in time, was one of the most important and flourishing cities of Asia Minor. And it also became one of the chief seats of Christianity. This church remained an important church for a number of centuries, and even hosted a council concerning the canon of Scripture. But today, the city of Laodicea is deserted and lays in ruins, and is a picture of the church that once existed there. Nary a Christian can be found there today. They did not heed the words of our Lord. The word Laodicea means justice of the people, or it could be translated people ruling. So you get the idea of what's happening in this church. This is justice of the people. This is people ruling. This city was aptly named for the letter which our Lord had written to this church. One commentator says its name designates it as the church of mob rule, the democratic church. Now, we live in a democratic country. We like democracy, but I ask you, is the church a democracy? My home isn't a democracy. Just ask Wendy, right? We share the rule in the house, right? We only got one living there now, so it's not so bad. Is the church a democracy? No. It's a theocracy. We're ruled by God, and we're ruled by his word. So this church says, no, we don't want that. We want to rule, Lord. After all, whose church is it? Well, they must have thought it was theirs. But Christ purchased this church with his life's blood. And what I like to tell people when we're out witnessing to them, you know, as by the way, we're all children of creation. Okay, we all live under common grace. So the God that made them, if the God that made them, does he not have the right to tell them how to live? Yes. He has the right to tell every person in this world how he wants them to live. And he holds them accountable through general revelation, through special revelation. We all know God exists. There isn't a person in the world that doesn't know that God does not exist. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. Every creature on this earth knows God is real. Period. So don't let anyone tell you, well, I don't believe God's real. They may say that, but inside they know that he is. They know. But they suppress the truth. Anyway, back to Laodicea. So this commentator says, well, this was the democratic church, and everything in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting, and hence a self-righteousness and a self-sufficient church. Does that look familiar to you today in America? A self-sufficient church, a church who has not need of God nor the Holy Spirit? They rely upon their money, their wealth, their programs, the world's methods, right? Their 12-step programs, their Celebrate Recovery has been made famous by Rick Warren and Saddleback Church. Now, there's nothing wrong with people getting off of addiction, and I'm all for it, but there's a way in which the church ought to go about doing it. Not the ways of man, but the ways of God. We all want the same. We want the end. We want people to be delivered, but it's how we get there. You can either pick up the methods of the world, or you can pick up your Bible, and you can repent of your sin. You can ask God to come and heal you, and he will. I promise you, he will. I've seen it. So we have this self-sufficient church. We have this church that's ruled by the people. See, the Laodicea is the rule of the people instead of the rule of God. And because this church is being ruled by people, this church is void of the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, would you rather have the power of God's Spirit to deliver us or the methods of men? They may both work, but I promise you that God's way is always the best way. And as his Spirit leads and guides us through the troubles in life, I would never want to to navigate life without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus in my life, without the truth. We've been describing these churches, their place in history, and I believe that obviously that this describes, you could say from about the 1900s until the tribulation, this is the church that we see, and especially the church we see in America today. Laodicea, lukewarm, mega churches. Not all of them. There are some of them very, very good and very sound. But I promise you that most of them now, someone will say, well, that's inductive reasoning. In order for you to know that, you have to know, you have to have been to most of these churches, and that's probably true. But you can get a pretty good idea. You know, if you just watch TV a little bit or you listen to a lot of them, you'll understand that there's a good portion of them that are completely just apostate. They are Laodicea. They are lukewarm. And that they're tickling the people's ears. It is in Timothy, as he said, in the last days, you know, they're going to rise up teachers, you know, for themselves. And itching ears. That's a paraphrase. So Case Taylor corrects me after I'm done. So that's all right. We all need a little correction from time to time. So I believe this church is the church we see today. Jesus describes himself to the church in Laodicea, and he says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's words. And it's important to understand this description because this description is applicable. Each one of these descriptions is applicable to the problems going on in this church. And so Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. We're all familiar with the word Amen. The word, as a matter of fact, it's a Hebrew word transliterated here into the English, but this is practically a universal word. Everyone almost in the world knows Amen. It's almost like hallelujah, right? It's another one of those words, hallelujah, amen. These words people know all over the world. They speak different languages, but they know what this word, amen. It has been called the best known word in human speech. Its meaning is Hebrew, and it means believe. It means faithful, or that which is true. It depends on the context and where it fits in the context. It's often used in the Bible at the beginning of a discourse. You've seen most of you maybe say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, right? Amen, amen. We've seen Jesus say that. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And when it's this meaning, it means surely, truly, or of the truth. When it says verily, verily, you need to pay attention. Truly, truly, this is truth. When it is used at the end of a discourse, right? When we pray, we say what? We say amen. And its meaning is, so it is, so be it, or may it be fulfilled. So when we pray and we say amen, we're all coming together and say, Lord, let this request be fulfilled. Let it be so, Lord. We come in an agreement. Amen. It's important. We pray. Let's all say, amen. So be it, Lord. So be it. But here, if you've noticed, Jesus uses it as a title to describe himself. And so it is through Jesus Christ that all the purposes of God are established. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the amen. Everything that God has done, he's done through me. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the amen. All the purposes of God are established through Jesus Christ, period. Barclay says, Jesus is the personification and the affirmation of the truth of God. Jesus is the affirmation and the personification of the truth of God. We talked about truth, objective truth. We talked about Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He is truth. Jesus is reality. He is the great Amen. Jesus also describes himself as the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true witness. Faithful. It's nice to have a faithful friend. Someone you can trust. Someone you know that, when I say faithful, faithful loyalty. To me, loyalty or faithfulness isn't someone that's going to agree with everything that I say. To me, someone's faithful is going to come alongside me and say, hey, this is the way, you need to walk in it. A faithful friend is going to come and tell me that the error of my way is going to point that out to me. A faithful person isn't someone who's going to go along with someone, you know, just because, well, they're my friend or they're my son or they're my daughter or they're related to me. I can't do this to them. That's not faithfulness. And it's not truth. Right? It's not truth. We need to be true. He is the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful one who's going to speak truth. You know that truth is loving? That's what 1 Corinthians says. Love rejoices in what? It rejoices in the truth. But we're too afraid to tell the truth. We might hurt someone's feelings. But they don't know that truth is loving. Speaking the truth is what we're called to do. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. In other words, you can trust what Jesus is saying. Let the book of Hebrews say that in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son, and his testimony never falls short of the truth. He is the truth. It is very important that we understand these letters that Jesus has written to his church. It is vitally important to understand the description that Jesus gives of the state of each one of these churches. Right up through the history and to the present day. And so lastly, Jesus describes himself as the beginning of God's creation. Now, does this mean that Jesus was the first creature that God had made? Everyone agree? Yeah, that's right. Jesus was not created. Okay, that's the heresy that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Okay, that heresy has been around for thousands of years, or a little under 2,000 years. The church historically has fought this doctrine that Jesus Christ is not created. So what in the world does he mean? I am the beginning of God's creation. Jesus Christ is not created. He is not the first creature that God made, but he is the first cause of creation, the first parent, producer, and efficient cause of every creature. He is the author of the old creation who made all things out of nothing in the beginning of time and of the new creation. This is a quote from John Gill. So let me start again when it comes to this. Well, I've got ahead of myself. Actually, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first creature that God made, as some teach today. They still teach it today. All right, Jesus was either, you know, Michael the archangel, or he was the brother of Lucifer, what have you. He was created. Those are heresy. That's heresy. It means the origin, the active cause, whether it's a person or a thing. Jesus is the origin. He's the active cause. John Gill says about this, the beginning of the creation of God. He says it's not the first creature that God made, but the first cause of the creation. The first parent, producer, and efficient cause of every creature. The author of the old creation, who made all things out of nothing in the beginning of time and of the new creation. The everlasting Father of everyone that is made a new creature, the Father of the world to come, or of the new age and gospel dispensation. He is the maker of the new heaven and the new earth, and so a very fit person to be the judge of the whole world, to summon all nations before him and pass the final sentence upon them. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the source of all origin of all creation. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 through 18 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And of course, John 1:3, if you were here, Taylor talked about this a couple weeks ago. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. But is Jesus God's only begotten Son through creation? No. Jesus begotten, or some of God's begotten children through creation, right? Adam and Eve. And what else? The angels, right? Sons of God, they're called in the Bible. Job, the sons of God. Jesus is not a son of God by creation, nor is he a child or the son of God by adoption. Who's the sons of God by adoption? We are, right? Jesus is not by creation, and Jesus is not the son through adoption. Then why is he his son? It's called eternal generation or relation. In other words, Jesus is from eternity to eternity in relation to the Father, a son. From eternity to eternity, Jesus is always, has been and always will be in relation, a son to the Father and the Father to the Son. This is the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Co-equal, co-eternal, of the same substance. And this is called the doctrine of eternal generation. So he is the Son from eternity, from all of eternity. He was God's only begotten Son. So don't let the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you any different. Jesus has been and always will be. He is the Alpha and Omega. The one thing I tell you in Revelation, it describes Jesus very plainly as God. Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's God. And he's worthy of our praise. Every day, wake up. You remember Jesus and what he's done. It's profound if you just sit and think for a moment the profundity of what he did and what he went through his life. We just celebrated the incarnation, Christmas. God becoming man. I can't even wrap my mind around that. I see, and we all see, and we deal with the evil every day in this world. And yet here he came to die in the sinner's place. That's profound to me. So normally, we get to this part in the message with these letters. We describe a commendation. But for this pitiful church, there's no commendation. And there is none to be found. And understand how merciful our Lord is. And how graceful our Lord is. And yet there is not one thing. You remember Abraham? And God came to Abraham and he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, wait, Lord, if there's only so many. It goes, okay. What is it, 10 people? You can find 10 people. I'll spare the city. God's merciful. It's merciful. There's no condemnation or commendation to this church. He has nothing good to say about it. And we look and we evaluate our own lives. Lukewarmness and tepidness can probably describe my life. This is convicting. Jesus describes the church's relationship to himself. He says, you're not hot and you're not cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, that you were cold or hot. But you're lukewarm. And what does Jesus do with lukewarm? Lukewarm water is detestable as it is to him, as it is to us. He spits it out of his mouth. This is his church. He's saying, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We'll get to that next week. This is his church. This verse isn't used for you to go out and evangelize to people. You understand that? It's used so much, but that's not the context here. He's talking to his church. I want back in. You're going to let me in? You're going to open the door? Lukewarm, apathetic church. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They were lukewarm. They understood what Jesus was saying. They knew how unsatisfying lukewarm water tasted. Spiritually speaking, this lukewarmness that describes the Laodiceans was a very dangerous place to be. This is a dangerous place for Christians to be. Dangerous. It's scary. Dangerous. This type of attitude, this lukewarmness, spiritually speaking, breeds indifference. Okay, it breeds compromise. Let me see the church compromising everywhere they go. The church is compromising. We can name the compromises one after the other today. Homosexuality. We didn't have a problem with, hey, you want to live your life the way you want to live it? Go ahead. But I'm here to tell you right now that your lifestyle is an offense to a holy God. Go ahead and live it the way you want to live it. You're free to make that choice, but you're not free to choose the consequences of your choice. God calls you to repentance, and he calls us to love the homosexual. To love them and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But there's no place for it in the church. There is no place for it in the church. The church is compromising left and right. This lukewarm, apathetic church, churches and denominations, compromising one after the other, after the other, after the other. As a lukewarm, compromising church. Because they care more about what the culture says than they care about what God says. This is the church of what? Of people ruling and not God ruling. So this is why we have what we have today in the church. People that care more about what society says than what the God, the Creator says. This church, this lukewarmness breeds complacency. Complacency, apathy. They don't understand the need to repent themselves. They don't understand that there's people out there dying and need to hear the gospel. Obviously, Jesus detests lukewarm Christians. Those aren't my words, those are his. I will spit you out of my mouth. It makes him sick to his stomach. Think about that mean, all the ramifications of that. He wants you either hot or cold. Why in the world would Jesus want us cold? I can understand hot. We need to be on fire. That's what he wants. Now, it looks a little bit different in each one of us. I understand that. We don't all have to go out doing the same things, but you love the Lord. Are you willing to trust and obey him and what he's called you to do in this life? To wholly lean on Jesus' name? Why would Jesus prefer a church or them to be cold? This coldness is representative of someone who does what? Who does not know God and is hostile toward the gospel. This is what this represents. And yet Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot. See, the problem with lukewarm Christians is self-deception. You know what's wrong with people who are deceived? They don't know they're deceived. And so what they need is what? They need the truth. Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. They need the truth. And I've confronted some of them with the truth. These people think they're Christians. They're no more Christians than those people in ISIS cutting people's heads off. That's a fact. They call themselves Christians, but there's no fruit in their life. They're lukewarm. And when you confront them with the truth, I mean, they'll either repent or they'll get hostile. Most of the ones I've talked to gotten hostile. You're a false convert. Maybe you said a prayer when you were 8 years old and invited Jesus in your heart, and so you're good to go. They're deceived. There's no fruit in their life. They possess or they profess the name of Christ, but there's no possession of him. There's no growth spiritually. They're not growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They're not producing fruit. That's what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. The seed that lands in the good soil, they do what? They produce fruit. Some 30, okay, some 60, and some 100. Not everyone's producing the same amount of fruit, but those who are saved are doing what? Producing fruit. They're self-deceived. One commentator says the lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. They're self-deceived. Right? They're scratching an itch, if you will. But there's no substance. Commentator Barnhouse says the Lord is saying, if instead of being lukewarm, you are so cold that you feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against a feeling of need. See, they have just enough to protect. I don't need. I'm good. But they're not. They're deceived. So Jesus says, I want you cold so you can feel my warmth. Jesus detests lukewarmness. And he declares, right? Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. Okay, there's no straddling the fence in Christianity. You can't have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. It isn't going to work. Because you'll find yourself the most miserable person in the world, first of all. One or the other. Get off the fence. Hey, and someone, I think Fred used to say it all the time. Someone was talking to someone and says, well, you're on the fence. I said, well, yo, you might push me the other way. But guess what? What is Jesus saying? He would rather have you cold. So if I got to push you the other way, then I'll push you. But at least you won't be deceived anymore. At least you'll know your condition. You're in danger of hellfire. Speak the truth. Speak the truth with love. And understand that lukewarmness, that this tepidness in Christianity that's prevalent in our churches today is a dangerous place to be. There are so many false converts. And a lot of it has to do with the way we evangelize people and the way we've learned over this past 150 years. Jesus calls people to repentance. We proclaim Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel. We call sinners to repentance. That's what he calls us to do, to preach the gospel. When Peter stood up and he preached in Acts chapter 2 and he laid it out there, the gospel, the resurrection, and everything, you know what they cried out? Did he tell them to come up here and receive and to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart? You know what the response was? What must we do to be saved? And you know what he told them? Repent and be baptized. Repent. We call people to repentance. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. So it's important we understand how to evangelize people. It's important as parents we understand our children are saved. And there's a lot of stuff going around and via social media about why people are leaving churches and all this other stuff. And look, they're leaving churches. Most of them leaving churches because they're lukewarm Christians. They're nominal Christians. They're not Christians at all. You know, when you get out there and you start reading the Bible, you know, they don't want to hear it, but well, people are leaving churches because, you know, you're using too many big Christian words. Hey, forgive me if you don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. Okay, I'm not here to dumb down people. I'm here to teach you the Word of God. Amen. Yes, and there are words in Christianity that we need to know. You need to know what justification is. You need to know what sanctification is. You need to know what propitiation is. You need to know what glorification is. Yes, and there are big words, hermeneutics, and all these other words that people don't want to, but it's important to know them. It's important for you and I to grow and to be discipled. And to get off the fence. Get off the fence. I don't know where you stand today. I wrestle with this all month long. I've been struggling for a month. God, forgive me of my tepidness. Forgive me. And it's been there. And I'm ashamed of it. We'll conclude with this. So worship team comes back. It's a quote from James Smith. Many of you probably have no idea who he is, but most of you know who Charles Spurgeon is. This is the man who took over after Charles Spurgeon. How'd you like to fill those shoes? But he did so. He says, so with the lukewarm, he may bear long with them, but he will reject them at last. He will reject them and their services as loathsome and disgusting. He has cast away many lukewarm churches until their places could not be found. And he has cast away many lukewarm professors, and they have been gathered up, cast into the fire, and burned. And as sure as his name is jealous, as certain as he hates lukewarmness, he will cast away every cool professor with loathing and disgust. Many who are now considered respectable professors, whose external conduct is decent, and whose attendance on the means of grace is tolerable regular, will be rejected and disowned by him at last. Why? They are not hot. There is no fire. There is no zeal. There is no self-denial. There is no determined efforts for promotion of the Lord's glory or for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause. Professor, examine, are you lukewarm? Each of us has to answer that question. If so, he says, to look to it, for evil is before you. And no common evil. The Lord Jesus will disown you, refuse you, reject you as vile, loathsome, and abominable in his sight. Surely, many professors have cause to tremble. Surely, some of our churches must be in a dangerous case. Let us search and try our ways, and let us turn again to the Lord. Would you stand, please?